when they walk back in, just laugh like there's been a really amazing joke, and we'll here we go. Oh, there you go. They missed out. All right, let's pray, and we'll get into it together. Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to gather under the sound of your voice, and we pray, please, again this morning that you might speak to us as you have promised through your word, that you might transform and change us, we ask. Please give us good insight, wisdom, help us to live with the lights on, seeing what it is you're about and how we can be part of it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Christianity is so many things. It triggers for people all kinds of different things when they think about the word Christianity. And so, in fact, let's do a quick exercise. When you, as friends hear the language of Christianity, your friends talk about Christianity. What are the things, if you were to give one word to the things that kind of are triggered for them, they think of religion. Well, what are the things they think of, triggered words? Just one word. Bible basher. There's two words, but we'll put it all together. Thanks, Yvonne. Oh, you were sharing between two of you. All right, Bible basher. Gotcha. Well, what's another word? Rules. Yeah. Nice. Yeah. Well, terrible, but nice. Restrictions. Yeah. Interesting. Boring. Abuse. Sexual abuse, particularly. Yeah. Now, let's just spin this a little bit. Any positive words come to mind? But isn't that interesting? There's a lot of restriction, abuse, and so on. Do-gooders, yeah. Two words again, yeah. I got it. Yeah, stuffy, out of date, this kind of negative stuff. I tell you, well, look, some other words that my friends think of, and it's obviously because they're connecting with me. Grace. Love. It just says something about our different kinds of friends, doesn't it? But hope. There's one I want to suggest it should trigger. And to be worth actually reflecting on why the words are all very negative and how much church has to do with, you know, the church generally has to do with those negative kind of reactions, and how much it has to do with the person themselves. It's kind of one of those things that's worth reflecting on. One thing it should trigger, one thing Christianity, the language of Christianity should trigger for people, for us, is the idea of being supernatural. The Christianity, as all religions really, are immediately drawing you in to see that there's more to life than this life. That's the nature of thinking about a religion, that we're talking about something. Religion, you know, people talk about the AFL as a religion. You know, surfing's a religion, this kind of thing for people. But strictly speaking, religion has to do with something that transcends this life, that's concerned with something bigger than the material, the matter that make up this world and us. That there is more, there is a spiritual dimension to life and reality. Christianity, like religion, is to trigger that sense. The essence of Christianity is, in fact, that it is about a supernatural thing, a supernatural experience. It speaks, of course, of God, who is spirit. Please forgive me, I just want to get the cord out of my... There we go, see if that helps. Christianity speaks of a God, obviously, who is spirit, impacting the world of the physical. So immediately you have this sense that in Christianity is claiming something about life, that there's material, there's physical, the stuff, but there's also another dimension, non-material, non-physical, spiritual. Now that is profoundly important to bear in mind, that we're saying something about the world. Christianity is saying about something. It's saying something about us. And I've been finding it in the last couple of weeks, I've been talking to people about this particularly, that you aren't just physical. There is a soul, there is a spirit that you have, something profound about who you are as a human that goes way beyond what you can explain by science, by biology. Now, if you've been with us for any length of time, I hope that's evident to you that we are claiming something about the world we live in, the existence we have. There is physical, there is spiritual. about each of us. And if you've been particularly with us over the book of Acts, so if you're new, we go through a book of the Bible each term. We've gone through the book of Acts. And one of the things that should be evident as you go through the book of Acts is that Christianity is profoundly a supernatural thing. It's a spiritual thing. Have a look. I'm going to make you do a lot of Bible flipping this morning, so get ready. Get your Bibles out. Get them warmed up. Acts chapter 1. Have a quick look there. Acts chapter 1. In my former book, verse 1, Theophilus, I write about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up into heaven after giving instructions for the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Just two verses. Until the day he was taken up to heaven. What is that? Taken up to heaven. It's known as the ascension. It's the experience where you read it actually in verses 9 and 10, where before their very eyes, Jesus is actually raised up into the heavens. Now, some of that language is, I don't doubt literally he was raised up, but him being raised up was a metaphor, a picture for him being taken into another realm. It's not as if the Bible believes that heaven is up, and if you just go up enough, you'll find heaven, like the very famous story about the Russian cosmonaut who, I think it was the second time around, they did the cosmonaut thing in the 1960, 61. He came back to a press conference and he said, well, I've been up there now and there's no God. I didn't see God. And one of the reporters, and remember, this is the day before they had space shuttle outside things walking. He said, if you just walked outside your capsule, you would have met God. So you just take off the space suit, you would have found him. Death, if you haven't picked up that. But it doesn't, Acts chapter 1 isn't suggesting in any sense that the higher you go up, that's where God is. No, but it's using, going up into heavens, lifting your eyes up, God is bigger, further away from us in another dimension. The Bible is making an extraordinary claim for us materialists that there's more to life. There is a spirit. There's heaven. There's a heaven and a hell. Non-material in some sense. Jesus has gone to that place. And you read further through the book of Acts and you've got the language of the Spirit. And you've got the language of miraculous things, extraordinary things, signs and wonders, a handkerchief that heals someone, a demon that's cast out, incredible activities that occur, all set in the context of real life, all set in the context of concrete history, alongside the normal, real experiences of a king, a governor, the proconsul, solid historical facts. Lots of evidence about the book of Acts just reporting a narrative of things that actually happened, but interwoven in all of that, miracles, spirit, signs, wonders, Jesus being raised to heaven. Now that can be confronting for the vast majority of us. Most of us are brought up in a world where we don't expect spirit stuff to occur. We're materialists at heart. That is, we just believe the world is matter, science rules, and any talk of supernatural things is clearly primitive. It's gullibility. People are just superstitious. For many people, it's very confronting just to hear this language of spirit stuff, and we're deeply suspicious. And maybe, I don't know if that's you, maybe you're even suspicious of the stuff in the book of Acts. You read it, but you don't really believe it. I want to keep reminding you that the evidences for all that occur in the book of Acts are just astonishingly powerful. We're not in the realm of someone's dream and vision. We're in the realm of concrete history with all kinds of validations outside the Bible that tell us these events and what occurs in them. An incredible piece of evidence about all of this. And interwoven in that, almost without embarrassment, is talk of the miraculous. Powerful signs, wonders, and so on. But what do we do with it all? What do we do with it, this supernatural, spiritual stuff? What do we do with it now? Should we expect all of that to happen now? Is there a problem that we don't see signs and wonders and miracles happening now? Is there a problem with the church that doesn't see that kind of thing happening now? Now, that is a big issue. And I don't know if it came up through the time in the book of Acts as you're in groups and so on. It has in various contexts. Some say we should expect it all. Some have gone so far as to label churches according to their expectations. So there's the Pentecostal church. It's that label Pentecostal comes from Acts chapter 2, which was read for us, the event at Pentecost of the pouring out of the Spirit. And there's a whole movement now of churches that are called Pentecostal churches, which is they're labeled to say that we expect that Pentecost experience to happen in the personal life of every single believer here, that they should go through their own Pentecost. So they're called the Pentecostal church. So some churches actually have labeled themselves with an expectation of receiving those same things today. There's talk of the charismatic church, which is the expectation of the charismatic gifts, which means the spectacular, unusual, extraordinary gifts, tongues, prophecy and so on, should be expected today, healings and miracles, the charismatic church. Now, but what do we make of it all? Well, let me give you three things. So this morning, this is what we're going to dig into together. We're going to kind of pull together the acts and see if we can make sense of these things. I'm going to give you three things. There are things through the book of Acts that is unique to then and isn't part of the normal expectation of Christians today. First thing I'm going to say. There are things in the book of Acts that were unique to then, which we don't expect to see in the normal Christian life today. Second thing. There's a bunch of spirit stuff in the book of Acts that is expected today, and we should see it happening today. And third, there's a bunch of stuff that can be around from the book of Acts today, but isn't expected. All right? Now, the thing to do to this morning is to work out which bits fit into which categories. Okay? Which bits are unique and we don't expect? Which bits should we expect? Which bits can happen again, but we don't expect? Have I just totally confused you all yet so far? We'll just hang on a bit longer, we'll make it even more confusing. How do you work out which bits were unique, which bits you should expect, which bits you might see, though you won't expect? So that third category is a little bit different. You might see it, though you ought not expect it. But there are some things you should expect. All right? How do you work out which fits into which? You've got to get a good theology of the Spirit of the whole Bible. You've got to think about the whole Bible and get a good theology of the Spirit. So I'm going to take you through the whole Bible. Settle in. Who wants to be out there in all that sun? It's just it's horrible, isn't it? But now I'm actually hoping we can finish. We've got communion this morning, a great time to celebrate together. We might have a couple of minutes at the end for questions. And if we run out of time, we'll just press on forward. But and there's morning too, of course. But I'm going to take you through the Bible's theology of the Spirit in some small measure. And some of it I'm going to get you to look up, because I'm just conscious that if we try and look up everything, it'll make it too hard. Write this down, chase it up later. Where the language of the Spirit starts for our purposes this morning is in Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. Numbers chapter 11, verse 29. It's a part of the Bible you've kind of thought, what? How's that talking about the Spirit? I'll tell you how it's talking about the Spirit. It's the event where Moses is leading the people of Israel, and it's a massive crowd of people, and it's a burden for him. And he then chooses 70 sub-elders. He's a pastor elder. He has 70 under him who are pastor the place. And they then receive the Spirit in this extraordinary way that they start prophesying in the camp. And some friends of Moses come to him and say, whoa, you've got this whole bunch of other people who are now prophesying like you do. Stop them. Stop them. And Moses in chapter 11 of Numbers, verse 29 says, no. I wish all the people of God had the Spirit like that. I wish all the people of God were so in touch with God that they had the Spirit of God like that. Here's your first little hint that there's more to come. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, and again, write it down, chase it up. This is the same. This is Moses again. And he tells the people that God has a deep desire that his people would be different. Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, that they would have hearts of obedience, that they'd be respectful towards God. They'd have hearts of obedience. He longs for the people to be different from their heart. Now, if you jump a long way forward into Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7, God actually promises that one day will be so. Jeremiah chapter 24, verse 7, he actually promises that his people will one day actually return to him with all their heart. Moses longs that the people would one day have a heart that's for God. Jeremiah 24 says one day God's going to make it so that will be the case. Now all of this kind of comes together. Returning to God with all their heart, longing for all the people to experience the Spirit. And you get in a passage like Ezekiel chapter 36, where God makes the promise that he will gather his people back to himself, and he will give them a new heart and put his spirit in them to move them to follow his decrees. That there's a day coming that they will get a new heart, and it will be tied with, associated with, the giving of the Spirit, where he will come and dwell in them and move them to follow his decrees. No longer will they not know me, but they'll all know me. This hope of returning with all their heart is tied with the Spirit coming in them. In fact, Ezekiel chapter 37, the whole chapter is about the giving of the Spirit and making the valley of dry bones. You might remember that from sort of just hearsay around the place. Do you remember the knee bones connected to the thigh bone? It kind of comes from Ezekiel 37, where this valley of dry bones are connected together by the Spirit of God giving them life through the Word of God. And they rise up a great people. Now, associated with all of that, a new heart, a new spirit, God's spirit in them one day that they'll know him and so on. Associated with that is another set of promises about someone who will come who will bring all of this. Let me take you to a couple of passages. Come with me to Isaiah 32, verse 15. Isaiah 32, verse 15. Now, see, you're halfway, almost in the middle of the Bible. Isaiah 32, verse 15. Till the Spirit is poured out from on high, and the desert becomes a fertile field, and the fertile field seems like a forest. The Lord's justice will dwell in the desert, his righteousness live in the fertile field. You have this, again, expectation, the day there's a day the Spirit will be poured out from on high. Come and have a look at chapter 44. Flip over there. Expectation of the future when the Spirit will be poured out on high. Have a look there, verse 1. This is what the... if I've got 44, verse 3 would be better. Chapter 44. But listen, Jacob, my servant, Israel, whom I have chosen. This is what the Lord says, he who made you, who formed you in the womb, and who will help you. Don't be afraid, Jacob, my servant, Jeshurun, whom I have chosen. For I will pour water on the thirsty land and streams on the dry ground. I will pour out my spirit on your offspring and my blessings on your descendants. They will spring up like grass in the meadow, like poplar trees by flowing streams. Some will say, I belong to the Lord. Others will call themselves by the name of Jacob. Still others will write on their hands, the Lord's, and will take the name Israel. What God again is saying is, I'll pour out my spirit, and it will mean you know me. You know me. You've got my name. But in Isaiah, as I say, it's connected to another thing. Come with me to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 11. Verse 1. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and his roots, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. Now, Jesse, who's Jesse? Does anyone remember who Jesse is? David's father. So what you're saying, what the prophecy is saying is that there will be one in David's line, a son of David, who is the son of Jesse, David's father. Son of David will come. Verse 2, the Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. There is one coming in the line of David who will be a spirit one, who will have the spirit on him, and he'll be in the line of David, so he'll be a king, you see, a king with the spirit. And you chase through the book of Acts, book of Isaiah, chapter 42, verse 1, he's a king who will suffer, but he'll be a spirit sufferer. The Spirit of the Lord will be upon him in his suffering, and so on. Then you hit Joel 2, which is the passage we had read, so we won't look it up again this morning. But in Joel 2, God says, again, a further promise as the Old Testament's coming to where he says, I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all my people. I'm going to pour out my Spirit on all my people. Then they'll know me. And I'm going to pour out my Spirit on sons and daughters, on men and women, on young and old. Unbelievable. Young and old will receive the Spirit of God, you see. And it's going to be, the Spirit of God will be on all God's people, who will all be prophets like back in Moses. Do you remember Moses complained? They complained, they're all prophesying, and Moses says, don't stop them. I long for the day when all God's people will be prophets, have the Spirit like I've got the Spirit. And Joel says that day is coming. Now, there's a quick run through the Old Testament. Spirit expectation, Spirit hope, tied with one who comes, who will be a king, who will bring the Spirit. He'll be the Spirit King. You hit the New Testament. And I don't know if you remember or if it's new, it's worth chasing up. But say the book of Luke is one to start in, because Luke is the same author as the book of Acts. Luke begins with a massive outpouring of the work of the Spirit. There are angels. The Spirit comes upon Mary. The Spirit comes, you've got a birth extraordinarily to Zechariah's wife Elizabeth. You've got Jesus moved by the Spirit to go into the wilderness. You've got him battling Satan in the wilderness. By the Spirit, he comes back. And then Luke chapter 4, his first public ministry, he says, quoting from the book of Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me to declare freedom for, sight for. What's he saying? Get this. I'm the one you've been waiting for. The Spirit King. The Spirit Sufferer. The Spirit Servant. Who will bring the age of the Spirit in the context of justice and righteousness. Come with me now to Acts chapter 1 with all of this as background. Acts chapter 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he presented himself to them and gave many convincing proofs he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. Now listen to this. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about." What's the gift the Father promised? The Spirit. You've just read the whole Old Testament with us. The whole Old Testament is riddled with this language of the Father promising one day the Spirit would come and be upon all God's people so that they would know Him. Their hearts would be changed. They'd be different. They'd be in intimate relationship with God like Moses was. You've heard the Father talk about these things. Well, don't leave Jerusalem until you... But wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. Now, how did Jesus speak about it? Well, verse 5. John baptized with water, but in a few days you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, what is baptism in the Holy Spirit? Well, the language of baptism is to be immersed or flooded over or to be identified with. Baptism is a funny word. It's used in all kinds of different contexts. To be baptized in the Holy Spirit is to be overwhelmed by the Spirit. It's to be drowned in the Spirit, if you like. It's to have the Spirit come. And Jesus says, I've come to bring the Spirit. That great age that you've been waiting for, the Spirit age. I've come promising to do that. Jesus is the Son of David, the one upon whom the Spirit rests, to come to bring the Spirit age. And then in Acts chapter 2, we read it. The day of Pentecost came, they were all together. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire separate, come to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. People saw this. People from all the nations of the world. You had that list as Craig read to us, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, and so on. People from all over the world were there, and they heard them speaking their own languages by the power of the Spirit. And they were astonished, thinking they were drunk. It was such an amazing experience. What's going on? Peter stands up, verse 14, and explains it. And he, verse 16, says, no, this is what was spoken about by the prophet Joel. And he quotes Joel, and he says, in the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see dreams. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit. Every person of God democratized. No more the great priest versus the people. All the people the same with the Spirit of God. who know God from the least to the greatest, not just Moses, but all the people. And Jesus is the one who brings this in fulfillment of the prophet of Joel. Is Pentecost about speaking in tongues? Not really. Not really. This event happens around the festival called Pentecost. That's why we know it as the event of Pentecost. All the disciples are gathered. The Spirit now pours out. It is a huge event. But here's the deal for us this morning. It's a once-off, unrepeatable thing. Pentecost is a once-off, unrepeatable thing. That is, Pentecost is the experience of the first coming of the Spirit of God into our world for all people. Pentecost happened the way it did with the disciples, the great crowd of disciples, speaking in language they'd never learned, so that the crowd from all the nations could hear them speaking their own languages. That event happened like that with such visible, tangible, miraculous experiences so that people could go, it's happened. The Spirit has now come. All God's people have, not just the great ones, but all the people of God have the Spirit. Joel's fulfilled. And how has it all been fulfilled? Because the Spirit King has come, Jesus, who has provided forgiveness for sins to make access to God the Father for all people, not just Moses. So by forgiveness and mercy, we can be cleansed of our sin and become a temple of the Holy Spirit. God can now dwell with us. The Spirit is on all flesh. Acts doesn't record, and it doesn't happen like that, speaking in languages they've never learned, to give us a model on what we should think keeps happening when the Spirit comes upon someone. But rather, it's recorded and it happens like that to show us the next stage in God's work. Jesus promised, the Father promised, there will be an age to come when the Spirit will be on all. Jesus comes and conquers sin and death and Satan by his death and resurrection. And John chapter 7, it's not until he's ascended that he's able to pour out the Spirit. And upon pouring out the Spirit, this new age comes. And God wants to make it so vivid and evident that this new age has begun that he gives extraordinary evidence to it so it's visible. It wasn't a model because it was kind of strange, actually. The event of Pentecost was kind of strange. Let me tell you why it was strange. These people upon whom the Spirit came were already disciples of Jesus. And it was after they'd become disciples of Jesus that they received the Spirit. Now, that's weird. Now, how do I know that's weird? Because the Bible tells me it's weird. Have a look at Romans 8. Romans 8. Romans chapter 8. We've got about three or four more passages to look up, but they'll all be in the book of Acts. So if you're in Acts and don't know where Romans is, just stay in Acts. Romans chapter 8. Have a look at verse 9. You, however, are not in the realm of the flesh, but in the realm of the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God lives in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. Underline those words. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, they don't belong to Christ. What it means is that you don't... I'm just going to say it again another way. What it means is if you don't have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Christ. That's what it means, because that's just what it says, isn't it? But what it means is that you can't be a Christian, belong to Jesus, if you don't have the Spirit of Jesus. That's what it says, yes? Well, what do you make of Acts chapter 2 when they were disciples but the Spirit hadn't yet come? That's weird. It's not normal. It's very unusual. You get exactly the same unusual event happen in Acts chapter 8 with the Samaritans. where three times throughout, we haven't got time to look it up, but Acts chapter 8, you go and chase it up. Acts chapter 8, three times the author, Luke says to us, they had not yet received the Spirit. They had not yet received the Spirit. The Spirit had not yet come upon them. Three times he says it. Because he's making the point, this is really weird. But they don't receive the Spirit until the apostles come so that they might see that the Spirit is for even Samaritans. They've become disciples of Jesus, but God withholds his normal way of working until the Jews come, so that when the Spirit, so they get to see that the Samaritans can be part of this new age of the Spirit being upon all flesh. It's very unusual. It's not a model at all. It's very weird. You know, here's a quick lesson on Bible reading for us. The Bible isn't flat. It moves through promise and fulfillment. So you can't just read the Old Testament like it's a book for us directly, because it's actually talking to people who were before the coming of the Spirit. So you've got to appreciate the Bible's progressively moving through stages of history to get to the final fulfillment, which is the death and resurrection of Jesus, his ascension, the pouring out of the Spirit, so that we're now in a Spirit age where all believers can have the Spirit equally. That wasn't the case before. And you've got to realize the Bible moves through this. So where am I in the stages of God's movement? I'm waiting, waiting, waiting for the fulfillment finally. You know, it's you can't just read the Bible flat. You've got to see this movement towards. Because when you get to Acts chapter 19, come with me to Acts chapter 19, you're now in the stage of normal. You're now in the stage of normal. Up, I'm going to read it for you in a second. Up to this point, it's kind of like, if you put it like this, there's a door that's closed to the Spirit now being on all people. There's a door that's closed to the Spirit being on all people. And that door is sin. Captivity to Satan, being bound in condemnation and death. And it's not until Jesus comes and he smashes that doorway that the Spirit can now come on all flesh. But opening that doorway with the pouring out of the Spirit's like pushing open a rusted door that just you need to push, 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 but once it's open, it's open. Acts chapter 2 is the doorway being pushed open, in a sense. Acts chapter 8 is the doorway being pushed open to the Samaritans. And it grinds and creaks and it's kind of weird and it's strange. But now the doorway's open. The Spirit comes normally. So you get Acts chapter 19. Look at verse 1. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we've not even heard there is a Holy Spirit." Paul said, "Then what baptism did you receive?" Now get that question. Why is he asked that question? Because if you had the right baptism, you would have got the Spirit when you believed, because that's the normal thing now. John's baptism, they replied. Paul says, and I'm sorry, this is not in the Greek. I'm making this up. Paul says, "Oh." Now, Luke didn't record that bit, right? But that gives you a sense of what Paul's saying. He goes, John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him, that is Jesus. You haven't had the gospel yet. You've just had the preparation in John's ministry. When, on hearing this, they were baptized into the name of Jesus. That is, they were made disciples of Jesus, not just John. They became Christians, followers of Christ. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them. They spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. What you have now is, now that the kind of that door's been broken open by the death, resurrection of Jesus, ascension, pouring out of the Spirit in Pentecost and Samaria, once that door's broken open, you now expect anyone who believes upon Jesus to have the Spirit. Romans 8. Because if you don't have the Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. So Paul goes, "You don't have the Spirit? You can't belong to Christ then. Something's gone wrong here. You've not been taught the gospel of Jesus. So I'll give it to you." They believe in the gospel of Jesus, Spirit comes. Do you see? We're now in the normal context. Pentecost is unique. And so is the experience of speaking in tongues upon receiving the Spirit. How do I know that? Because 1 Corinthians 12 says, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 3, I think it is, from memory, says, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 9, and actually, let's look it up. Goodness me. 1 Corinthians 12. Yeah, 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12 and 13, I'm sorry. Just as a body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit to form one body. Get this, he's talking to a group of people who were all baptized by the Spirit, yeah? We're all baptized by the Spirit. But look at verse 30. Do all have gifts of healing? Do all speak in tongues? The expected answer to that is no. So he's talking to a group of people who are all baptized in the Spirit, and he expects that not all will speak in tongues. So even speaking in tongues is not normal. It's an unusual experience for some. Some have it, but not all. Pentecost is unique. But so too is some of what the apostles do. Come back to the book of Acts. When you follow through the apostles' ministry, it really is extraordinary stuff. Signs, wonders, miracles. What about us? Should we expect the same? Well, have a look with me at Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. We're almost there, so we're doing pretty well. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. So I've just tried to show that from a proper theology of the Spirit, you'll realize that Pentecost is not kind of a model. It's actually an amazing breaking open the door. Now the Spirit's upon all, so that normally what happens is upon belief you receive the Spirit. But now let's look at the ministry of signs, miracles, and wonders. Verse 42. Acts chapter 2. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Each day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes. They ate together with glad and sincere, praising God, enjoying the favor of all, and the Lord added to their number. They were filled in awe at the many wonders and signs performed by the apostles. Have a look at chapter 4. Come over there. The context here is that two of the apostles have been arrested but then released miraculously. You get a prayer that on verse 23, Peter and John went back to their own people, reported all that had happened. They praised God and then they raised their prayer, Sovereign Lord, verse 25, verse 24, you've made it, you've done this. They pray to God. Verse 30 comes a request. Well, verse 29. Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were filled with the Holy Spirit. Now look at verse 32. All the believers were one in heart and mind. No one claimed any of their possessions were their own. They shared. And with great power, the apostles continued to testify to the resurrection. And God's grace was so powerfully at work. There was no needy person and so on. You get the language of the apostle. And if you come across to 5 verse 12, look at this. The apostles performed many signs and wonders amongst the people. The apostles performed many signs and wonders amongst the people. There's something unique with the apostles. There's something absolutely unique with them. It's something unique to them in that they had the Spirit to know the infallible Word of God so they could speak Scripture. You know that's unique to them. They were Jesus' spokesmen uniquely. In fact, Ephesians says the church was founded on their words. Now, if you just step back with me a moment into the world of the Bible, the world actually before the New Testament, you've got authorized, we've got an authorized set of writings that are in our bound together. They're different writings, of course, but bound together. Now, we receive that and go, there's the Bible. But in the first century, you didn't have the Bible. You had the Old Testament and apostles. They were the spokesmen of God. Now imagine, though, a time when you didn't have the New Testament Bible and you didn't know who to listen to. How would you know who to listen to? Well, God gave a special spiritual power to those apostles to set them apart, to identify them as God's special leaders. And the book of Acts is written not to model for us that we can all do signs and wonders, but it's written to help us see who are the ones we listen to. The apostles. So all the letters we have, we go, they're written by the apostles, the ones who did the signs and wonders, the ones who were given a special endowment of the Spirit. Acts is written to help us see they're the ones to found our ministries and life upon, not model ourselves off in all they did. In fact, look with me, I'm sorry, I made a promise and broken it. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Actually, no, you don't have to. I'll tell it to you. I'll read it to you. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul says, I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, including signs, wonders, and miracles. I persevered in demonstrating among you the marks of a true apostle, signs, wonders, and miracles. It's the apostles who did signs and wonders and miracles. Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 4, Acts chapter 5. Paul in 2 Corinthians 12 says they're the marks of an apostle. All of that extraordinary signs and wonders is not normal Christianity. Well, it's normal Christianity for apostles, but not for all Christians. The work of the Spirit through Acts, so much of it was unique, so much of it was there to help the early Christians and future Christians know the core foundational leadership. It wasn't recorded to picture us the normal Christian expectation. Bunch of stuff that's unique. First category. Second category. And these go much more quickly. Much of the work of the Spirit in the book of Acts is for all time. There's talk in Acts chapter 7 of choosing those amongst you who are, Acts chapter 6, of those amongst you who are full of the Spirit to be deacons. Choose men who are full of the Spirit. Now, what is that to be full of the Spirit? In Ephesians chapter 5, it's spoken of for all of us to pursue. We're all to pursue being full of the Spirit. What is it to be filled with the Spirit? What is that? It's to be under the sway of the Spirit more and more. It's to be ruled and controlled by God's Spirit more and more. What will a person look like who's under the sway of the Spirit more and more? They'll look like Jesus. They'll have the same goals as Jesus. They'll have the same values as Jesus. They'll produce the fruit of Jesus in their lives, godliness. There's no teaching in the rest of the Bible on doing signs and wonders. That was for an age of the apostles. But there is teaching in the rest of the New Testament on growing in, walking in step with the Spirit and producing the fruits of the Spirit. That's there all through the Bible. To be for God, having a new heart given by the Spirit, walking with Him in His ways, to have all that Moses hoped for, that we'd have that intimate relationship with God, all of us, by the Spirit. It's a massive distraction to be concerned about tongues and miracles. The great power of God through the Spirit of God is relationship with God. The great miracle of God by His Spirit is to bring you from death to life. So you now see God. And Jesus as His Lord. See the lordship and saving work of Jesus that is revealed by the Spirit. To see your need of forgiveness. These are miracles. And in fact, now if you come back with me to Acts chapter 2, you'll see some of this. Acts chapter 2. Look at verse 42 again. See, don't miss this. The Spirit's been poured out at Pentecost. Now the door's been crashed open. The Spirit's poured out. He comes upon all those who repent and believe the gospel. And what's the consequence of the Spirit being poured out? Well, Jesus is held high in the Sermon of Acts. And verse 42, people with the Spirit now devote themselves to teaching, to fellowship, breaking of bread, and to prayer. The great miracle of the Spirit is that you'll be here today. That's the miracle of the Spirit. That with everything else you could be doing, you came here this morning to devote yourself to the apostles' teachings as we're looking at them. To devote yourself to fellowship with other Spirit, baptized in the Spirit believers, united in the body of Christ. That's a miracle. And I know some of you are sitting there going, yeah, it was a miracle, I'm here today. I mean, that's an extraordinary thing that as I, you know, there was, I grew up on the northern beaches, and my father used to go for a surf every morning, summer, winter, whatever. And I used to get distracted by all that kind of stuff. And I was having to drive across the city to kind of work context. And I said, I woke up in the morning, the surf report came on, it was a beautiful day, the surf's awesome. I thought, no, I'm going to go. And I got down to breakfast, and my father had put a note in my breakfast bowl, surf's amazing, you should go down. No, I'm going to work, I'm going to go and do that kind of thing today. And I got in the car, and I got to Spit Bridge, I don't know if you know Spit Bridge, hit the traffic, and I thought, this is enough. Turned away. For me to have got to where I was meant to be that day would have been an absolute miracle, and that's what you're thinking. You're sitting there, for me, you're wondering why I told that story, aren't you? You're thinking to yourself, for me to have driven past all the things I drove past and getting here, that's extraordinary. Well, that's the Spirit of God. And that you're here every week and will set yourself to be like that for the rest of your life should the Lord not return. That's a miracle, this power of the Spirit of God. To bring selfish people to be selfless and join with others. Wow. Don't underestimate the power of God that's brought you here. To give you to prayer. To utter words into the air. Well, I don't know where they're going. Well, by the Spirit, I do. By the merits of Jesus, my words uttered to God the Father by His merits actually are powerful and effective. James chapter 5. Prayer of a righteous man is powerful, and by the Spirit I see that and I pray. That's a miracle. That you love others. That verse 44, all the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. That's a miracle. And isn't that today a miracle? That you would give up your hard-earned money and give it to others. Now it's a miracle we need to see happen more. Because we are under the grip of another kind of materialism, greed. I've earned it, I've worked for it, it's mine. I'll give a bit, I'll give a token. Friends, I was talking to someone the other day who, a close friend of mine, and he asked me to go through budgeting with him. So he's married and he's working out his life, and so I started to go through their incomes and expenditures on an Excel spreadsheet. And you know, how much income you got, add it all up, this is what it is, what are your expenses, petrol, and I went through all that. And then I had the line giving. And I said, oh, well, on income, it's this, so percentage of that, bang, that's your giving. And he was kind of jaw, hit the bottom, what? And I said, well, that's kind of how much you just as a baseline start. He said, I've been given $10 a week. You're talking about, that's like now, what was it? It was 60 times as much or something. I don't know. 600 times as much. And he said, you've got to be kidding, haven't you? And I said, well, if you know the Lord Jesus and are captured by the Spirit of God, it'll change the whole way you think about it. And what's money in light of all the kingdom concerns you've got? Yeah, all right. Now, that's a powerful work of the Spirit, and that's what happened here. You know, I've got one more last thing to say. There's a special, and I'm going to finish, special unique power with the apostles. But there is a special spiritual power among ordinary Christians, the power of the Spirit to overcome selfishness, to live lives like Christ, producing the fruit of the Spirit, centered on Him and His purposes. That is a powerful work of the Spirit. Now, if you're here and you're kind of finding that frustrating, I want more, it says you don't understand the power of God to bring about those great things. I said there was a third thing. I said there were things that may still happen today but aren't expected. The New Testament is clear that we are living in a world that is deeply spiritual. It doesn't run simply by the laws of nature. There is a God who is spirit, who isn't bound by the laws of nature or physical universe even. He is a God who does whatever he chooses, whenever he chooses. He's a God of great power who can heal in a moment if he chooses, who can cause waters to part if he chooses, who can answer prayers extraordinarily, who can give tongues and prophecies and so on. There is stuff that is, we would call, miraculous that God, of course, can still do today. Of course he can. It's just that you don't demand or expect it. But of course he can. So when people are sick, we pray for healing, miraculous healing. But know that the Lord won't always answer that prayer. I don't know if you know, and I'm sorry this is the first time you've heard it, but Sid Bacon, he died this week. I rushed to the hospital hoping to get there, but he died about an hour before I arrived. Family gathered around, shattered, of course. Now, he might have been healed in some extraordinary way, but he would have only then had a few more years and would die. We all are going to die. God can heal. He can do extraordinary things. You just don't demand it of him or expect it always that he will. It's in his will when he does. I pray, I plead, I ask, but I pursue the normal expectations. What are the normal expectations of the work of the Spirit in my life, modeled for me in the book of Acts? Devoted to the apostles' teaching. Committed to the fellowship of God's people. Prayerful. Seeking the kingdom extension and growth. Seeking that Jesus' name would be honored. Living lives that produce the fruit of the Spirit, so I'm radically different. I give generously when my sinful nature would only want to keep. Powerful changes. And please make sure you have them evident. Keep in step with that Spirit by cultivating those changes. How about I pray? Father, we thank you so much for the powerful work of the Spirit. Pray, please, you'd help us appreciate where your power is evident in the transformation of lives that have been centered on ourselves to be now centered on your Son and his kingdom and his rule, living lives sacrificed to him and his purposes. We thank you for the evidence of that amongst us, that your Spirit is alive and well. We pray, please, for those amongst us who may have grieved the Spirit and may not be seeing evidence of the Spirit transforming their lives to be more Christ-like. Pray your forgiveness, please. Please help us keep in step with your Spirit, that we might be indeed transformed to be like Jesus, producing the fruits of the Spirit. Day by day, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.